Galatians chapter 4, and glad that you could be here today and glad that we could enjoy this Memorial Day weekend together. And I remember years ago, somebody coming up to my pastor saying, Pastor, are you going to recognize the veterans in the service today as Memorial Day weekend? He said, I'm going to recognize the ones that died in service and not the live ones. But you know, at the law enforcement memorial just a couple of weeks ago that was in downtown Raleigh, I made a comment in the prayer that I had an opportunity to offer. And that in that I said that in each and every sworn police officer that puts on the uniform or whatever uniform they have, if it be a suit or whatever it may be, that they're willing to pay the price just simply by putting on the uniform. Not that they're wanting to pay the ultimate price, but it shows a willingness to pay the price. And I don't think anybody who's ever lost their lives in service wanted to lose their life in service, but it expressed a willingness and a burden in their heart. I remember hearing of one church that had flowers on the stage, and the child asked the mama what was the flowers on the stage for, and she said it's for those that died in service. And so she thought about it a minute, and then she asked her again, says, well, was it the early service or the late service? So, not that kind of service, but the willingness is there for every veteran that is among us today. So if you've served in the armed forces today in some fashion, would you stand together so we can at least recognize and thank you for your service? Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Today's message, you may think, has absolutely nothing to do with Memorial Day. Because the title of the message today is simply, Welcome to the Family. And we've been going through the book of Galatians now for quite some time. And I titled my series for the whole book of Galatians as we're going through it, Your Grace is Enough. And somebody asked me the other day, why don't we sing the song, Your Grace is Enough? Well, we've done that one time already, but we'll get back to that again. But it's all talking about how the grace of God is significant in our lives. And it's through the grace of God that we are saved. It's through what He has accomplished for us. Our salvation is not a salvation of works that we have to earn our salvation, but it is indeed a salvation that works. There will be a result because of our faith in our life. There will be a difference in our life, and our works will be different because of the grace of God that is among us. You know, I just heard this past week a leader of a major religion in our country and in our world, and maybe you heard it as well, at least the way it was reported, And it really caused an uproar, stating that if you just simply do enough good things, that's enough. Even an atheist can have a right standing with God because of their good works. And I thought, wow, this is similar to what they were dealing with in Galatia, in the Galatian days, and as Paul's journeys continue, and we were talking about those on Wednesday night, the misconception that people have if we're simply good enough, or if we do the right works, we can earn the favor of God and we can earn our place into heaven. But yet it doesn't work that way. We are to be moral people. We are to be good people. But it's because of what God has done in our life and the change that God has brought forth from our lives. As He's worked in our lives and He's changed our hearts and He's transformed our minds to make us more like Himself. And we're going to get, again, I say it every week, we're going to get to that works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In just a few weeks, we'll be there and we'll be talking about these actual actions that we live out and the deeds that we do and who it is that we are. But today, we're going to talk about being heirs of the family of God. We went back to the older handshaking song today, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel to Sodom. So glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're all together. If we're believers in Christ Jesus today, then we're heirs together with Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful promise. And these 11 verses in Galatians helps us to understand how that process takes place. Let's look at the text. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. It says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how it is that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be under bondage. You observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Welcome to the family. You know, what a great thought to know that we are part of the family of God. That is an amazing aspect of the church, isn't it? That no matter where you're from, we have guests from Ohio today, and no matter where you're from or where your background may bring you from to be in this place today, you're among family when you're among believers. And that's just an amazing thing. I remember when I did my first revival, I went up to, I think it was West Virginia. It could have been Maryland. I don't know where it was now, but I thought I was in one state, but it's somewhere. You know, the mountains, the lines aren't straight in the mountains, so I don't know where I was. But I remember going in there, and I packed up my five best sermons that I had in my file folder in my office and whatnot, and I was going to go up there, and I was going to give them the what for. And I preached that first sermon, and it was okay, you know. And then I got to thinking about it, praying about it. I preached the next one that I was planning on preaching, and it wasn't okay. Then I prayed about it some more, and then God gave me three fresh sermons to finish all that series with, because I realized even there I was among family. And it's not like I was going out there to save the world or set the mountains on fire or anything such as that. But yet I was there to encourage the believers that were there. And God put compassion in my heart for them. And then we started to see things happen. Once I got out of the way, things started happening for the good reasons. Because we was among family. And that's what the family aspect has to be there when you come into a church. You feel like you're part of the family. Well, let's see. There we go. Did you do that or did I do that? Okay, that's good. I'm glad. So, the answer gone, I might as well do it too. First of all, we're going to talk about preparing for adoption. And we see that in the first four verses here. First three verses, actually. Now, I say that an heir, I actually back up one verse and go into chapter 3, verse 29. It says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We talked about that last week. So we sort of sets the stage how we are joint heirs together with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or free. There's neither male or female. We're all one in Christ. And we're joint heirs together of Abraham's seed if we are in Christ. And therefore, we get to adopt and embrace the promises made to Abraham. So we're preparing for adoptions when we get to the first verse of chapter 4. So, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave. He's the master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time that is appointed by the Father. Even so, we're children under bondage under the elements of the world. Preparing for the adoption. We've talked about the purpose of the law. We've talked about the purpose of the Old Testament. The law that's the schoolmaster taking us to the feet of the teacher, the protector, the tutor, if you will, to take us to the feet of the teacher, to show us the sickness and show us how we fall short in the Old Testament and how God has got a plan for that through His grace to send a Savior, a Redeemer of the world that's found throughout the pages of the New Testament very clearly. But now that we understand Christ and we see the message of Christ, we can even see how the Old Testament was predicting it and prophesying it all the time, all along. All these things that we see in the ceremonial aspect of the law were just simply pointing us to what Christ would do for us. But yet there's some that were still holding on to the ceremonial aspects, and the things that were deemed to be cleansing in the Old Testament are taken care of in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. But yet there's some that they're still living in the legalism of that of the law. And even the ones that are coming to faith in Christ, others are coming to them saying, no, you got to add this to it. If you truly want to be saved, remember, this was an issue of salvation for the ones that were talking to the new Christians. If you really want to be saved, then you've got to do this. They're not saying if you're saved, you should be a different type of person, because that's true. God will change you. But yet those are matters of obedience and not of salvation. But it says, so he explains it by this, all right? As you were a child, a child's not any different from a slave, but though he's the master of all. Now, when you're a child in the Jewish world, you would be considered a child until your 12th birthday. And a young man that would turn 12 years old on the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, he would have his what? Bar mitzvah. There you are. And a ceremony would take place in which the father would relinquish the rights of fatherhood that he has upon them as far as the responsibility for that child. And the young man would actually literally be seen as a man. It was definitely a marked transition that took place. In the Greek culture, the same type thing happened as well, except for this time, for the Greeks, they're 18 years old. You ever wonder where we got 18 from? They're 18 years old. And the part of the ceremony would include cutting the young man's hair, his long hair, and offering the hair to Apollo, the god of Apollo there. And also they would bring in all their toys, the boys would, and they would sacrifice the toys to the god as well, demonstrating they're putting away, like Paul says, putting away my childish things and becoming more adult-like. It was a transition. Even the girls, when they were 18 years old, they'd bring all their dolls and they would sacrifice their dolls to the god of Apollo, signifying they're putting aside the childish things. The thing is, nowadays, you know, we got some 12-year-olds that act more mature than some 40-year-olds. And some of them you just give up on. I'm sorry, but some of them you just give up on. It's hard to find that marked transition. So for us to look at this, it'd be hard for us to grasp and hard to understand, but yet in their culture, they would know exactly what they're talking about, that there's a change that takes place. There's a marked change that needed to happen. And if he was an underage child, you would be under guardians and under stewards that would be even slaves. There'd be one appointed to you as a guardian. He would be responsible to make sure that you do the right things, that you're in school like you need to be doing, and just constantly watch out for you. And you wouldn't go anywhere without the permission of your guardian. He would always know exactly where you were. Same thing with the stewards. These are house stewards. They steward over the whole house. That they had authority over the child, even though the child was the master over them. But yet there's a preparation that takes place there. It points out the difference of this, and I had to ask Tanya about her French on this one. Air de jour and air de facto. This is not French, so that's why it threw me off. But two aspects of our airship, if you will. And that's what is demonstrated in this illustration that we have in these first three verses. First, the air de jour is an air by legal right. Legally, all the possessions, all the authority vested in the adult belongs to the young person. But yet, during this time, he's the master of all, but yet he is subservient to the master that's there in the house, and even to the guardians and the stewards that are there looking over them. He has that legal right, but yet it's not exercised. He's not the heir de facto, which is the other one, which is an heir in fact. So he hasn't obtained everything yet because he's not of age. He's not been appointed. The time appointed by the father has not occurred yet, but when that happens, he becomes the heir in fact. So he truly takes possession of the blessings that is his legally when that age takes place and when the appointed time of the father happens. All right, so we could say in the Old Testament, the Old Testament believers, they're heir de facto because the promises were made. De jure, de jure, that's a pizza. De jure. They're dominoes. There we go. Heir de jure because the promises were made, legal, binding promises by God, but yet even now those of the Old Testament are waiting for those promises to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 says, speaking of the Israelites and the Jewish and those of the promises of Abraham, said, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. But yes, God's going to be faithful, and God's going to honor the faith that we see of the Old Testament that is expressed in God. But he warns us there in Colossians that beware lest anyone cheat you through empty philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. All right, so there are going to be some coming in. And it talks about those elements of the world. And there's been some dispute or some discussion about what exactly that is. But yet, some say it refers to the ritual nature of the faith. You know, we can say, you know, we're saved today because we go to church every Sunday. You know, that's what people usually say. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Yeah. And if you're standing before the Lord and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And a lot of people say, well, I attend a church pretty regularly. I gave money in the offering plate. We would point to our works instead of pointing to a faith in Christ. Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we're saved. And we need to know that. We do not want to get that confused. John Wesley, I've got a quote from about John Wesley, and some of you may have heard of him. John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University and ordained clergyman of the Church of England and Orthodox in his theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons and workhouses in London, and helped distribute food and clothing and to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He gave generous offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He spent several years as a missionary to the American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Matter of fact, there's a statue erected to him down in Savannah, Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Later reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I even had the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live an acceptable life to God. Isn't that what we all try to do? Yet he knew something vital was missing. And it was not until he went to very unwillingly to a society at Aldergate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed true Christian faith. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Things were no longer elemental for Wesley. He had entered into the heavenlies. You see, the groundwork was there. He had all the head knowledge. You know, they say a lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference from here to here, the distance from here to here. But yet, he got it together, and God worked miraculously in his life. The time was set. He was prepared for adoption. All right, this morning we got two-point sermon, so there we go. We got the process of adoption as well. The process of adoption. Now that we see the groundwork laid, now that we see the need that we have for salvation, what is the process of salvation that we need to understand? Well, there's a few parts to this. The first part is the source of adoption. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You know, the more and more we look at Galatians, the harder it is to accept all this religious pluralism that's around us. We see that how salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We see what God has done for us, how He's provided for us in the giving of His Son for us, that we may know Him. It said that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. And what's he talking about? The time of the New Testament, the time that Jesus came, there are some major events happening in the world that made the timing of Christ to be perfect. Sometimes I wonder what it would have been like if he had waited till today. But yet, it's like God waited for the perfect opportunity to let the whole known world know about his amazing grace. The fullness of time, it was religiously the right time. Because, you know, the Jews have been in bondage. They've been in exile. And they, because of that, they scattered all over the known world. And while they were there, they were able to establish synagogues in various cities. And we know that's important for Paul as he goes on his missionary trips, because he usually starts in the synagogue. And if there's not enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue, they would have another designated place where they would get together for worship. They would get together for teaching. They would get together even for legal aspects among the Jewish people would take place in the synagogue. The Old Testament is complete now when the arrival of Jesus had come. And we know, you know, the last prophecy was 400 years prior to the coming of Christ. So they had repented of their idolatry that sent them into bondage to start with, and now they're looking for that Messiah to come. So religiously, it was a good time. The fullness of time was there. Culturally, the fullness of time was there as well. Now, for the first time, we see a common language, Koine Greek, which most of the New Testament is written in the original transcripts, is out there. And it's a common language of all the known world at the time. So as Paul goes from country to country, region to region, city to city, he didn't have to learn a new language when he went there, but that he could speak in a language that everyone could understand. So that was helpful for them. So, and politically as well, as during the time of the Pax Romana, or the time of peace, where Rome was thriving, and roads were being built, and the political system was set up, and it made it possible that people could journey from place to place. I guess they built their interstate highway system during that time. It'd be our Eisenhower days, I guess, in America. But yet it set the tone. It was a peaceful time when Christ came into the world that the gospel could be spread. It was God's timing, and God's timing is always perfect. It's the source of adoption. But yet in Philippians it says, Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We see that there in verse 4. It says, God sent forth his Son. All right? He sent forth his Son, which is key to understand here. And it says that he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but yet Christ the Son willingly stepped down into humanity and placed himself in a subservient relationship to even the Father, as we see the relationship. We see the Father-Son role coming into play with the Father, with the two of the Godhead as it comes together. So it even says in the Holman Christian Study Bible, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. I've got another, I think it's on here, it's not on the stage, but Hebrews says, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had set by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that's a quote out of 2 Samuel as well. But it's talking about Christ. It says Christ, this quote by John MacArthur says this, Christ had not eternally been subjected to the Father, but was subject only during the time of his humanity. Paul makes the facts clear when he refers to the kenosis, or the emptying of himself, and he refers to the book in Philippians. Jesus is eternally the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things through his power. And some 900 years before Jesus was born, God prophesied in 2 Samuel, it's on the screen now, indicating that in eternity past, though there was always the three persons of the Trinity, there were not yet the roles of Father and Son. That these designations apparently came into being only at the incarnation, and with the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, the angel Gabriel declared, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. Son was a new name, never before applied to the second person of the Godhead, except prophetically, as in Psalms 2:7. Which is interpreted in Hebrews, which is on the screen before, which is this here as well, about incarnation. And even John wrote, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the only begotten of God, did he take the role and function of Son. So think about that. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Jesus emptied of himself as he came to earth to put himself in the father-son role with the heavenly father to do something that only he could do. Born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoptions as son. And that was the quote from John MacArthur, the source of adoption. But there's also the confirmation of adoption as well. It says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I love that phrase, Abba, Father. It's there. The Abba is a term of endearment. I've always said it means Papa. But some say it actually means daddy as well. So I like daddy. I like that. Somebody asked me, what are you going to be when you become a grandparent? What are you going to be called? Well, for the kids, I was always dad, and I was daddy when they wanted something. So I'm going to be granddad and granddaddy when they want something. For some reason, Chandler here lately started calling me Papa. I don't know where that has come from, but it's still associated. I can see it associated with this. And you don't just go around calling anybody daddy or papa. You have a special relationship with them when that happens. Of course, I said, Abigail, she can call me fried squash if she wants to. She's still going to get whatever she wants, but that's going to work out. And those that don't know, within the next few weeks, we'll be becoming grandparents, so for the first time. So that's a great thing. But yet this confirmation takes place because you entered into a precious relationship, with the God of the universe. Who would even think that could be possible? What other faiths around us here today can claim such a personal, intimate relationship with the God of all? It's an amazing thing. And it's a wonderful promise for each and every one of us. It confirms that adoption because the Spirit comes. Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God has chosen us for this. What a blessing that is, that we can walk, because we've been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ Himself and what He has accomplished for us. It says later in Ephesians as well, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it says here the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of His Son. Well, what a wonderful confirmation that we're walking with the Lord. And it says in Romans, it says, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There it is again. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have confirmation from the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, you should know that you're a child of God. You should know that you're adopted into His family by the presence of the Spirit in your life, bringing you that confirmation. I say it just about every week. We don't have a hope-so religion. We have a faith, we have a no-so faith. Because the Bible says, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We can know because the Spirit will confirm it in our life. It's a wonderful confirmation of adoption. There's also the consummation of adoption as well. When it happens, here we are in verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs of God, through Christ. Someone said sonship brings heirship. Now we're heirs of Christ. Romans says, if we're children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There it is right there, as a matter of fact. Somebody said it right there. Sonship means heirship, which I'm glad I did that because it sounded like I said airship, didn't it? So anyway, heirship. It means we're joint heirs together with Christ. And that has happened when we came to faith in Christ. In other words, we can say now in our world today we are all heir de jure because Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And John 3:16 says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the promise is there. We have the right to become children of God, but yet when we embrace Christ and put our faith and trust in Him, we go from the heir de jure to the heir de facto. We get to claim those promises and live in that that relationship with God. Even now, greater things even still await us. But even now, we get to experience this fellowship with God. The consummation of adoption. And finally, there's the obligation of adoption. The obligation of adoption. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? And these are the Jews that are going back to legalism as the Judaizers are coming in and tell them, well, if you really want to be saved, then you got to do this to earn your salvation. And they find themselves in bondage again, the very bondage which Christ died to set them free. And he makes some references here. He says, you observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years, but I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Can you imagine, in Paul's case, he's traveling to these places, he's establishing these churches, the gospel is spreading, and then to know that somebody has come in behind him and contaminated the message and is causing every one of them to doubt their salvation. The obligation, there is an obligation to the adoption, and that is that we remain faithful to Christ and faithful to His Word, and continue to trust in Him and in Him alone. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It continues to say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sometimes I think we have this great faith in God. We trust in Him for the most important part of our life. That is our salvation. But then when the hard times come, we revert back and our hearts are darkened because our faith suffers. Because we don't see Him as for who He really is, the Lord of all. It goes on to say that those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever and ever. Amen. You know, we want to make sure that we are worshiping God and the truth of God. And Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We want to be careful about serving the creature instead of worshiping the Creator. And it says in Colossians, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding the festivals or new moon or Sabbath, in which are a shadow. I mentioned this earlier. They're really a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All these things, all these ceremonial laws that were given were fulfilled in Christ. And you're simply showing us something's going to happen to bring this about. Something's going to happen to fulfill this once and for all. You can't possibly keep all the law, but Christ, who was born of a woman and born under the law, He had to be so that He could redeem those who were under the law. He had to be come as a man to pay the price for our sins. And He had to be God to be the Savior of the world. He's one and the same. But yet the substance of these things is Christ. We don't need to lose sight of that. Colossians says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perished with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, they're living by man's tradition. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. All right, so we've got to make sure we're not dealing with self-imposed religion and a genuine faith in Christ or a false humility. That there's a great obligation for adoption, and that's to remember to keep our faith and trust in Him. And that's the process of adoption. John Newton, have you ever heard of him? Anybody? I bet Melissa's probably heard of him. I don't know, but He didn't invent the little pies that everybody likes, you know, nothing like that. That's his brother Fig that did that. So, John Newton. Don't make me do the big Fig Newton up here. Nah, he's the one that authored Amazing Grace. How many of you heard that? You've heard that? It's a new song that came out a few years ago. So anyway, he lost his mother. He was an only child, but he lost his mother when he was 7 years old. When he was 11 years old, he became a sailor. And he was involved heavily in the African slave trade ships that was going around at the time. He was involved in all this. And it says, soon he outdid all of his companions in immorality and vulgarity and blasphemy. But yet, when he was at the age of 23, he was caught in such a terrible storm out on the ocean that he had no choice to realize how helpless he is. He may have thought he was a powerful person, but he was really a helpless person when it comes to the hands of an almighty God. And he expressed a faith in God, and he expressed a faith in Christ, accepted Christ as his Savior, and God miraculously saved him from the storm. He made such an impact on his life that now, when he was back home, he had this verse from Deuteronomy engraved on his mantle. He said, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He remembered from where he had fallen. He remembered from where he came. You know, I think that's the problem sometimes with our attitude towards our salvation. We forget what it's like to be lost. And I'm not saying we need to dwell on it. But listen, before you knew Christ as your Savior, if you don't know Christ as your Savior now, you're lost and you're bound for a devil's hell for all of eternity. But yet God miraculously saved you, or He can miraculously save you. And the promises that are made to the world through verses such as John 3:16, the heir du jour, the rights that God gives to each of us can be claimed and heir de facto and become your life story. Yeah, we were once slaves. Don't forget where you've come from and give God the glory for where He's sending you. Welcome to the family of God.